Our first speaker today is Dr. R. Scott Clark. He is a minister in the United Reformed Churches in North America and professor of church history and historical theology at Westminster Seminary, California. He has a BA from the University of Nebraska, Master of Divinity from Westminster Seminary, California, and a PhD from Oxford University. He is the author of numerous articles and several books on Reformed theology, including Recovering the Reformed Confession, Our Theology, Piety, and Practice, which will be raffled off right after our break, and it's signed by Scott. He has a passion for the gospel. He loves to teach and to help students as well as ordinary lay people understand the importance of the history of the church and how it can and should influence us positively now in our present day, helping us to think biblically as Christians living in the world. Scott and his wife Barbara live in Escondido, and when he isn't teaching, writing, blogging, doing radio, or correcting your grammar, you can find him watching Nebraska football or buzzing around North County on his motorcycle. He's been a friend to me for the past 15 years. He's been instrumental in shaping my theology and my understanding of Christ and his church, and I'm confident that you will be greatly edified today. So let's give a warm welcome to our friend.
We're having a raffle this morning. I've been trying to work out some version. When the ticket in the bucket drops, we hope the speakers do not flop. I don't know. To keep working, I'm sure Tetzel didn't come up with his overnight. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the soul from purgatory springs. That probably took a little while. A whole marketing team probably developed that. Well, they brought me up here first this morning on the theory that you would still be asleep. And if you take a nap, I won't be offended. So I'm tasked this morning with talking about the three of the solas in 45 minutes. So we've got 15 minutes of sola plus a little introduction. We're going to rock and roll this morning. So why are these solas so important, and why do we talk about them all the time? Is it just marketing, or is there something more to it? Is there some substance to this business? And I thought one way to get at this is to remind us all a little bit of why Dr. Luther did what he did and said what he said. There are a lot of competing explanations, many of them false and groundless. One of our neighbors told our children when they were little that Dr. Luther became a Protestant because he was, shall we say, incontinent relative to the opposite sex. That's what she was taught in her catechism class way back when. Well, that's not really true. The truth is, as Luther said, when I was a monk, I thought by and by that I was utterly cast away. If at any time I felt the lust of the flesh, that is to say, if I felt any evil motion, fleshly lust, wrath, hatred, or envy against any brother, I essayed many ways to quiet my conscience, but it would not be. For the concupiscence and lust of the flesh did always return, so that I could not rest and was continually vexed with these thoughts. That this, without sin, though thou hast committed, this, with the sin thou hast committed, thou art infected with envy, with impatience, and with such other symptoms. Therefore, you are entered into this whole order, that meaning his monastic order, and all thy good works are unprofitable. This was the struggle of a man who knew two things about God. He knew, first of all, and particularly Christ, he knew Christ, first of all, as judge. The medieval church in which Luther was raised and before sent two contradictory messages about Jesus. The first is certainly true, that he is an all-holy, all-consuming, and very stern judge. But they also sent a competing, contradictory, and confusing message, and that is that he's a genial fellow who, if you do certain things, will sort of wink at your sin and let it go. And that was very confusing. And I don't think it seemed safe to Luther to believe the one at the expense of the other. He would later say, I didn't learn my theology all at once. I had to ponder over it ever more deeply and let my spiritual trials be of help to me in this. One doesn't learn anything without practice. The other thing he learned through these spiritual trials and through the reading of God's Word and really with, the, I think we can say, the illuminating help of the Holy Spirit is that there's a way out of this morass. Because the other thing that he knew about Jesus prior to the Reformation was that Jesus is a facilitator. So on the one hand, he's a strict judge, and on the other hand, he is a facilitator who makes your salvation possible if you do your part. And the theology that he learned when he was in university particularly told him that, in fact, he had a part that he could do. But as you can tell just from the quotations that we've already heard this morning, he came to have reason to doubt that business that he had a part to do, or that he was able to do his part. One of the reasons that he thought that he could do his part was because in the medieval church there were a couple of different stories about grace that circulated. You have to understand, and let me make this very clear, the medieval church didn't teach salvation, or in particularly justification, that is acceptance with God, on the basis of works. You won't find people saying that. Certainly not in any official way, not in any magisterial way. The medieval church was soaked in grace. Well, that's very important that you understand that. And even today, Rome talks a great deal about grace. And other folks who are teaching analogous ways of approaching God also talk a great deal about grace. So the question has never been between us and them, whether grace. The question has always been, what do we mean by grace? What are we talking about? And well before Luther's time, in the 13th century, the predominant story about grace is that it's a kind of a medicine. It's a kind of stuff, sometimes even considered to be sort of an injection with God's being, whatever that would be. There was talk about created grace and uncreated grace, but generally they thought of it as a kind of medicinal substance with which you were injected or infused in the sacraments. And the great thing was, from their point of view, there were seven sacraments, and so you were constantly being injected with this medicinal stuff that enabled you to do your part. Because the predominant system at that point was God has come and he has sort of sovereignly, graciously justified you in your baptism, and he gives you help. In fact, Thomas Aquinas talked openly, by the way, about predestination, about election and reprobation in ways that are very similar to the way that we talk about them. But he also said that in salvation you have to do your part. There were tensions that had to be reconciled. By the time Martin Luther got to university, the system that was being taught, that he learned, was that grace is a kind of medicinal substance, but it's really embedded in nature. Where Thomas thought of grace as sort of supernatural that was going to perfect nature, bring it to consummation in a way, because for Thomas, nature was inherently broken. For Luther's teachers when he was in university, grace was sort of identified with nature. Grace was embedded in nature. And what the theologians were saying that Luther was reading and that he was memorizing was that, in effect, as Ben Franklin said in the 18th century, God helps those who help themselves. That God has embedded in nature everything that you need. And if you simply capitalize on the nature that God has given you, he is prepared to meet you and to recognize your best efforts. Now remember, he was taught that God is a stern judge, but also that he sort of winks. And you have to do your part, and your part is already in you. It's in a way, it's sort of less supernatural than the way that Thomas had been going at it. So that Luther felt a great deal, and quite reasonably, a great deal of responsibility, and maybe, in a sense, utter responsibility for his eternal welfare. Because the God that he learned was sort of arbitrary and out there and remote. His teacher said there are ways in which God could have done things differently than he did, and things could be other than they are, and God just does what he does, and there's no explaining it. And so who knows how really you stand with God? And so he suffered, as you heard earlier, tremendous spiritual trials. And he had, and not he alone, a tremendous crisis of assurance. Does God really accept me? Can I trust and believe, as his father confessor, Staupitz, said, that God isn't quite as stern as you think he is? Well, the God of the Bible that he was reading is a stern God. It's a God who makes the earth open up and swallow people when they break his law. This is a God who, when a fellow went to catch the ark after it bounced out of the cart, died for touching the ark. Would you trust that he's just going to wink at your sin? Doesn't seem like a very good gamble. And as he began to work on these things and think about these things and study these things, he began to doubt that he had the capacity to meet these tests, to do what lies within him, to pull himself up by his natural bootstraps. And to make things worse, the church had told him that acceptance with God, justification, is a process whereby God recognizes your sanctification, your holiness, your inherent righteousness. God recognizes your growth in righteousness. And when you're fully internally, intrinsically, inherently, personally, and actually righteous, he will accept you. Which led Luther and other people to sort of take their spiritual temperature constantly. We were, Mrs. Clark has a meat thermometer. She sticks in the roast or the chicken or beef or whatever it is to see what the temperature is and is it done, right? You use that when you're out on the grill. Well, Luther was constantly sticking that meat thermometer in himself to measure the degree of his holiness. And he found that he was lacking. He would go and confess all his sins to his father confessor, Staupitz. And then he would turn away from the confessional and he would head back to his cell for more self-flagellation, beating himself and more prayer and more fasting and more lying on the ground and self-deprivation. And on the way back, he would see a fellow monk who wasn't pulling his weight, maybe taking a nap when he was meant to be scrubbing the floors. And he would think to himself that slothful fellow, he's not doing his part. And he would realize that he'd thought ill of his brother and he'd sinned against him in his heart. He'd have to make a 180 and go back to the confessional. He was wearing Staupitz out. We can kind of sympathize with Staupitz. And he told Martin, he said, listen, go away and come back to me when you've got something substantial to confess. Which is very confusing, though, because the God of the Bible takes these little things just as seriously as he takes these big things. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Luther knew that. So Luther was facing a crisis, and his theology was, one of the theologies or one of the doctrines that he was taught is that justification is this gradual process that is usually never finished in this life. Justification is the process of making us gracious. And what he learned finally, and one of the things I want you to understand right away this morning, is that in truth, justification is not a recognition of what has been accomplished within us by an infusion of medicine or pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. An infusion of medicine and cooperation with that infusion, or even worse, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. The justification is God's declaration about something that's been accomplished outside of us, not something that is being accomplished within us. Justification is a declaration about what has been accomplished once for all outside of us, and that it is declared about us on the basis of what someone else has done for us. So if you're not clear about that this morning, that's the truth. Thomas was wrong, and Luther, the Pelagian really, before he became a Protestant, was wrong. Luther said, "If then I had rightly understood these sentences of Paul, the flesh lusteth contrary to the spirit, and the spirit contrary to the flesh, and these two are one against another, so that you cannot do the things that you would do, I would not have so miserably tormented myself, but should have thought and said to myself, as now commonly I do, Martin, you shall not utterly be without sin, for you have flesh. Therefore, you feel the battle thereof, according to that saying of Paul, the flesh resists the spirit. Despair not, therefore, but resist it strongly, and fulfill not the lust thereof. Thus doing, you are not under the law." And the question this morning is, how did he get there? And he got there by recognizing and learning three things over a period of time, not all at once. But over a period of time, really beginning in about 1513 and not concluding until 1521, so over a period of 7 or 8 years, he began to learn three things. And the first thing that he learned is that God accepts us by grace alone. And what he learned is that grace is not a stuff, and grace is not nature. Grace is God's favor. What he learned is grace is not stuff, it's not medicine, it's not magic, and it's not nature. It's God's favor, and that's all it is. God's free favor, free to us, very costly to Jesus. Free to us, very costly to Jesus. What he learned is that before he was a Protestant, he was taught to think that nature and grace were the same thing, that God had said, that God had, by nature, enabled us all to do our part, and that, as I said, he was prepared, or that we were to prepare ourselves for grace. We were to do, as he was taught, what lies within us. And what he learned is that grace signifies that favor with which God receives us, forgiving our sins, and justifying us freely through Christ. He says, "Do not consider it a quality in man as the sophists dream it is." So it's not a medicine with which we're infused. It's not something that empowers us or enables us to cooperate with God unto acceptance with God. And just so you understand, this is still a controversy. Rome still says that grace is a stuff. They don't say so much explicitly that it's embedded in nature, although there are, I think, some Roman theologians who say that. But the Roman Catechism, section 1997, says, "Grace is a participation in the life of God. It introduces us into the intimacy of the Trinitarian life. Through the grace of baptism, they teach, we receive the life of the Spirit who breathes charity into us." According to Rome, grace is something with which we are infused. It's a stuff. And I say, where on earth would you find that in the Bible? Which is a fair test. Rome says that she believes the Bible. She does say she believes the Bible. Well, the first place that grace occurs, the word grace occurs, is in Genesis 6:8. Noah did not find a medicinal substance. He found favor with God. You can't read Genesis 6:8 to mean a medicinal substance or that grace is embedded in nature. It clearly refers to divine favor. If you read the New Testament, that's what you find. John 1:14, when the Lord Jesus came full of grace and truth, it was God's favor for sinners, not magic. And not nature. It's not magic. It's not nature. It's not stuff. It's favor. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Notice the contrast here. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace there can't possibly mean divine stuff, substance, and it certainly doesn't mean nature. The contrast there is between the law, which says, do this and live. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything which is written in the book of the law. That's what the law says. And grace says, I accept you freely for the sake of the righteousness of someone else, even though you, in and of yourselves, are filthy, polluted, condemned sinners. That's grace. Grace is, I wreck your car, and then I tell you to go pound sand when you complain about it. And then you come back to me, and you not only fix your own car at your own expense, you give me one too. That's grace. You say, that's impossible. That's grace, because that's what God did. We wrecked everything. He made us so that we could do all that He required of us. There was nothing wrong with us. We were not broken. The medievals were wrong. Scripture says nothing about us being broken. We were made in righteousness and true holiness, that we might rightly know God, our Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness. We were good. That's what the Bible says. And it was all holy. All we had to do was pass a test. All we had to do was refuse to open the door when a certain snake came by. That's all we had to do. Did we do that? No. We opened the door, we invited him in, we gave him coffee, and we said, sure, we'll buy that. And still God said, you know what? I will come. And I will take the punishment that you deserve. And I will credit you with my righteousness. That's what the Bible says about grace. That's the consistent story in Scripture about grace. When Paul says in Romans 6:14 and 15, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace, there's no way you can substitute stuff or nature for grace there. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Grace, consistently in Holy Scripture, is the opposite of our attempts to present ourselves on the basis of performance. Grace is the opposite of our attempts to present ourselves to God on the basis of performance. Paul says in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Again, grace doesn't mean either nature or medicinal, magical, divine stuff. It's God's free favor. Now, how Luther came to see these things is a long story, and they've only given me 45 minutes, and I have two more major points to get through, so we'll have to talk about that some other time. But one thing we can say, and you'll hear more about this this morning, the Word of God, if you just pay a little bit of attention to it, is clear enough to see these things. My Roman friends talk to me as if nobody can understand what the Bible says. And they always talk to me about the very most difficult parts in Scripture. And there are some difficult parts, but this isn't that difficult. Honestly. Grandma used to say, honest to Pete. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved, not by nature, not by medicinal stuff, through faith. And we'll come back to what this means. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And the this there refers to the whole complex of things, all of salvation. It's all a gift. Listen, he just equated grace with gift, not medicinal stuff. And it's not nature. Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Notice the juxtaposition. free gift, right? Undeserved favor on the one hand and performance on the other. Our performance of the standards of God. That's the alternation. That's why you can't substitute medicinal stuff or nature for grace. It destroys the antithesis between the two. So how do you find favor with God? That's the second thing we want to get to. How do you find favor? How did Luther find favor? He said, "I knew nothing but this confusion for over 30 years and could not look on Christ as being gracious to me. I wanted to gain righteousness before God through the merits of the saints. Christ, at the breast at which he nursed, ah, how many kisses we gave Mary." They have made, he says, Christ a stern, cruel judge. This is why no one wanted to go to him without a mediator. And it came to this that they chose St. Paul, St. Peter, and other saints as patrons, and so turned their confidence from Christ and placed it on the saints and said, "St. Peter is my patron. St. Paul is my apostle. I think I shall be saved." In this way, Christ was removed as mediator. And what they say is true. We should not go to God without a mediator. But the mediator is Christ, as St. Paul says. We must honor our Christ from whom we have received our name, as to believe that we may go to God through Christ as well as St. Peter and St. Paul may go. But thereby confidence in the saints falls by the way of its own accord. The fact that we turn our hearts to them, placed our confidence in them, and clung to them certainly became a gross idolatry without any fault of theirs. We lost sight in the medieval church of Jesus as God's mediator, appointed mediator between sinners and an all-holy God. He became, as I say, principally a judge. And then, of course, there's that confusing, contradictory message. But he's not that serious a judge. If you do your best, he's prepared to accept your best. Really, where did he promise that? This is the problem with reading the Bible. It will get you into trouble every time. And as we began reading the Bible again in the original languages, which is one of the things that Luther was doing, he wasn't finding places, or having difficulty finding places in Scripture where God was promising to accept our best efforts. What he saw is that God expects perfection because he does expect perfection. The Roman church, in the medieval church, gradually, in the Roman church today, replaced Jesus as God's mediator, the God-man, with other mediators. Chief among them, the Blessed Virgin Mary. And she is blessed, she is a virgin, and she is Mary, but she's not a mediator or a mediatrix. Rome says in one of her official documents, Lumen Gentium, 1964, Mary was preserved free from all original guilt on the completion of her earthly sojourn, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory, and exalted by the Lord as the Queen of the universe. Jesus is one mediator, but Mary has a maternal duty toward men. She's a mother in the order of grace and rightly invoked by the church as advocate, this is their language now, I'm quoting, advocate, auxiliaratrix, adjutrix, which is helper, and mediatrix. And that, of course, is all over the Bible. I mean, on every page. Right? It's in the Mary declares that in her song, right? In Luke. This is great. I'm going to be the auxiliaratrix, the adutrix, and the mediatrix. Silly rabbit, tricks are for kids. But if Jesus is only and principally, or at least principally, a judge, then you need someone else. And who better to go than to whom to go than his mother? Because as they say, at least in popular Roman circles, Jesus can't refuse his mother. We also, as Luther said, replaced him with saints. And by the way, you know, when I talk about the medieval church, I'm talking about us. We did this. Please don't think it was those people back then. Oh, we would never do that. Really? Have you watched Christian, quote-unquote, Christian television? Have you been to a Christian bookstore? No, we're doing it right now. We replaced him with saints. In Romanist usage, a saint is a holy one who has lived his life, quote, in union with God through the grace of Christ and receives the reward of eternal life. And saints are named by the Bishop of Rome. It's the culmination of a lengthy process of canonization. A canon is a rule, or it's a solemn declaration by the Pope that a deceased member of the faithful may be proposed as a model. Okay, that wouldn't be so bad, but it gets worse. And intercessor to the Christian faithful and venerated as a saint on the basis of the fact that the person lived a life of heroic virtue and remained faithful to God through martyrdom. I thought Jesus was the founder and perfecter of our faith. I thought he went to the cross. Paul was not crucified for us. Peter was not crucified for us. Jesus was crucified for us. The biblical doctrine is very clear. 1 Peter 2:5. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We're done. This is the word of God. There's one mediator. There are not many. If you've got Mary and one other saint and Jesus, that's the definition of many. And they come and go. Saints get de-sainted, which is confusing. It's got to be very disturbing for them. Right? One day you're a saint and you get a certified letter in the mail and you open it up. Oh, crud, I lost my saint status. It's very disappointing. Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred, he redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant. When you have trouble with your boss, you need a mediator. We, all of us, have trouble with our boss. We know that because we were thrown out of his holy garden temple. I made this beautiful place for you. I made you righteous. I made you holy. You chose to enter into a covenant with a snake. Get out. And we died right then. But I'll send someone to crush that serpent's head. And that serpent will strike his heel. It will be painful. It will be bloody. And it will be deadly for him. Don't you think that is the one to whom you want to go for mediation? And not to St. Peter, who through most of his life couldn't make up his mind? I'm just here warming my hands. I don't really know. Yeah, I know we have the same accent, but don't know that guy. Gentiles? I don't eat with Gentiles. I'm a Jew. I'm clean. I'm circumcised. I wash my hands. I don't eat unclean food. That guy? That's your intercessor? You couldn't be sure he's paying attention. Now, I have a lot of affection for Peter. I think we all should. But he's not my go-to guy. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who is enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. It's almost like the book of Hebrews was written to keep us from doing what we did in the Middle Ages. If you're struggling whether you ought to swim the Tiber, my advice to you is to read the book of Hebrews very carefully. All the sacrifices are done. All the sacrifices are done. There are no more sacrifices. No memorial sacrifices. No Eucharistic sacrifices. No propitiatory sacrifices, which is what Rome says happens when the priest turns his back. When he closes that gate, he turns his back, he raises his arms. They say that he is turning away the wrath of God in a memorial propitiatory sacrifice. That's their official doctrine. That's why we say in the Catechism very advisedly, very carefully, and quite correctly, what they do is an accursed idolatry. And I don't say that lightly. That's serious business. Jesus didn't die to make it possible for you to do your part. Jesus didn't die to inaugurate a process in which you might eventually be accepted with God if you turn away his wrath sufficiently, light enough candles, say enough prayers, find enough intercessors. He allowed himself to be crucified. He initiated it. He organized it. He orchestrated it. He brought it on himself. A substitute for all of his people once for all. And it's done. I'm pretty sure that's what he meant when he said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "Now I've done my part, now you do yours." But that's what we turned it into. And that's what people are turning it into every day, all over the world. And it's a tragedy. It is finished. That's why we talk about solus Christus, or solo Christo, Christ alone. Grace, that we talk about grace alone because it's by divine favor that we are accepted by God. It is in Christ alone that we are accepted by God. He is our righteousness, and all that he did is credited to us. Credited to us. That is the explicit teaching of Scripture. Credited to us. Not wrought within us for acceptance with God. Credited to us. When you go to the bank to negotiate a loan for a new car because your wheels fell off of your other one, what's the first thing the banker does? He logs on and he looks up your credit score. And you hope it's higher rather than lower, because that all depends, that changes the terms of the loan. We deal with credit and imputation all the time. We know about credit and imputation, and the Bible explicitly, clearly, unequivocally teaches a doctrine of credit. That it's a legal fiction, you say. Really? You mean that whereby God accepts my best efforts as perfect? That legal fiction? Because that's a legal fiction. The idea that God accepts my best efforts. I had a lady, nice lady at my door maybe a year or two ago. And I said, "How do you plan to present yourself to God?" She was evangelizing on behalf of a local Roman communion. And she says, "Well, ultimately, I hope that God accepts my best efforts." And on what basis do you hope that? Well, that's the teaching of the church. Okay, but it's not the teaching of Holy Scripture. It's not the teaching of the early church. That's the teaching of the high and late medieval church. It's why we had a Reformation. Because we were reading not only Scripture in the original languages, but we were reading the Fathers in the original languages, and we weren't seeing any of this. You cannot take the medieval, high medieval, late medieval church. You certainly cannot take the 16th century Tridentine church, set it down in the second century, and expect anybody to make any sense of it. I guarantee you. If you took a medieval or 16th century Roman communion, or even the modern Roman communion, and you set it down in the second century, they would say, this is a bizarre pagan cult. This is not what we do. I can tell you how we worshiped. I can tell you what we thought. And we weren't thinking any of those things. There were two sacraments, one Savior, one mediator, one faith, one baptism, one grace. We weren't priests, we were ministers. So how do we benefit from all of this? If we had time, I would take you through through Belgic Confession 26, where, and I would encourage you to read this sometime, it does a wonderful job of laying out why Jesus is the one whom we should trust. We say we believe we have no access to God except through the one and only mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ the righteous. And maybe the most wonderful thing that it says there is that no one else loves us like Jesus. If you're tempted to look at another mediator, listen to this. For since he suffered being tempted, he is also able to help those who are tempted. And further, to encourage us more to approach him, he says, since we have a high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who has entered into heaven, we maintain our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to have compassion for our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in every respect, just as we are, sin excepted. Let us go then with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in order to be helped. Not medicine, not nature, free favor and approval for Christ's sake. He loved us. He gave himself for us. Not Peter, not Paul, not Mary, not anyone else. So how do we benefit from all this? Well, this gets us to the third sola, and that is faith alone. We only benefit from this by faith. And again, we have to define, because Rome, the medieval church talked about faith, and the Roman church talks about faith, but they meant and mean something other than what Scripture teaches and what we confess. They meant and mean something other than what Scripture teaches and what we confess. When the medieval church came to talk about faith, they came to think of it as a virtue, a strength, a power that is wrought within us by this infusion of medicine and the cooperation, our cooperation, with grace, whereby we accumulated two kinds of merits, chiefly condign merit. There'll be a test afterwards. Condign merit, and that's the merit that meets the test. If you think of, to understand condign, just think of the root word dignity. It has worth. Right? We all know about self-worth, dignity. Right? It has intrinsic merit, intrinsic worth. And there was another kind of merit, congruent merit, and that's imputed merit. Rome believes in imputation. What she doesn't believe is that what Jesus did is credited to us. What Rome says is that what we do is credited to us. Well, let me ask you, with whose righteousness would you like to be imputed? Yours or Jesus? All you who want your own merit imputed to you, you can line up over here. And the rest of you want Jesus' merit, line up over here. As I once said, you folks who think that you've done enough and you've cooperated sufficiently, you go ahead and stand before Jesus on the last day. Me, I'm going to go stand right behind him and hang on to his legs. Here I am. This is all I've got. I think most Christians know that intuitively. I believe they do. But it's hard to get them to say it. So how do you benefit from it? You benefit from all of that Jesus did by faith alone. And faith is not a virtue wrought in us by grace and cooperation with grace. It's a gift that looks outside of ourselves, not within ourselves, outside of ourselves to the one who did it for us. Luther said, it follows now that the man who is righteous through faith does not through himself give to anyone what is his. Remember, doing what lies within us. He does this through another, namely Jesus Christ, who alone is so righteous as to render to all what should be rendered to them. As a matter of fact, they owe everything to him. He who believes in Christ by the Spirit of faith has become one with him, and not only renders satisfaction, now he has all things in common with Christ. His sins are no longer his, they are Christ's. And again, Christ's righteousness belongs not only to Christ, it belongs to his Christian. One of my favorite TV shows, kind of a schlocky show, but it's fun. Two of my favorite shows actually open or close with family prayers. And this one features a Roman Catholic family, and they often have interesting discussions around the dinner table. In one episode, they were having a discussion about faith. What is faith? And the answer on which they agreed was, it's difficult. Well, it is if it's a virtue wrought within you by the Spirit in cooperation with grace. If you ask Rome, she will say faith is trusting whatever the church says to be true, even if you don't understand it and have never seen it in the Bible and can't explain it. She calls that implicit faith. I had that conversation again with the lady at the door. I asked her about this, and she said, well, I don't understand it all, but I trust the church. No, in God we trust. Everyone else pays cash. In God we trust. Everyone else pays cash. We trust God. We trust his word. We believe the church because she is a minister of his word. That's it. That's the beginning and the end of her authority. She doesn't get to make stuff up. And when she does, we hold up the Bible and we say, excuse me. Faith, according to Scripture, is knowledge, assent, and trust. I'm almost out of time, so I'll be quick. We have to know certain things, we have to believe they're true, and we have to trust they're true for me. Faith knows. Faith agrees that it's true, and faith trusts. Rome says that kind of trust that we talk about, that's presumption. And the wonderfully shocking thing about Scripture is that it glories in that presumption. It glories in that, what they regard as presumption. How do I know? Genesis 15:6 gets quoted twice in the New Testament. Three times, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. For the purposes of this discussion, it doesn't matter what it is. We can discuss that. But what we can see here is that Abraham believed God. Not that he cooperated with grace. Not that there was a virtue formed in him. Not that he was sufficiently sanctified. Not that it was formed by love. Rome says that faith doesn't exist, or it only exists to the degree that it's shaped by and made a reality by love, which is a shorthand way of talking about intrinsic righteousness and sanctification. That's not what Genesis 15:6 says. That's why we say faith is the sole instrument, because it looks away from us and it looks to Christ. And this was the decisive moment in Luther's progress towards Protestantism. In 1519, he says, I had begun, this is looking back now from the 1540s, I had begun interpreting the Psalms once again. I felt confident that I was now more experienced since I had dealt in university courses with St. Paul's letters to the Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans, but thus far there had stood in my way not the cold blood around my heart, but that one word which is in chapter 1, the justice of God, is revealed in it. I hated that word, justice of God, righteousness he means, which is by the use and custom of all my teachers I had been taught to understand philosophically as referring to formal or active justice, as they call it, by which God is just and he punishes sinners and and the unjust. But I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. Did you hear that? My satisfaction? I did not love, no, rather I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow? Through the gospel. And through the gospel threaten us with justice and wrath. This is how I was raging with a wild and disturbed conscience. I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1 and anxiously wanted to know what he meant. I meditated day and night on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it. As it is written, the just person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God, that by which the just person lives, is a gift of God, and it is by faith. And I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice. That is, it is that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the just person lives by faith. All at once I felt as if I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. I ran through the Scriptures from memory and found that other terms had analogous meaning. I exalted in this sweetest word of mine the justice of God with as much love as before I had hated it with hate. This phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise. How do you benefit from all that Christ did? How do you find free acceptance with God? By resting, trusting, leaning on Jesus Christ alone for righteousness and His finished work. That's it. It can't be that simple, but it is that simple. It's impossible with men, but it's not impossible with God. Thank you.